Well, good morning, and thank you for coming to be with us today. If you have a Bible, please turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we come to this last portion of this letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. If you're anticipating a special occasion, it typically involves more than just waiting for the day to arrive. It actually affects a whole lot of decisions that you make here and now today. So for a couple who are anticipating their wedding day, it would be very unusual for them to agree to get married, pick a date, write it in the calendar, and say, right, that's sorted. I guess I'll see you then. No, and if anyone's thinking of doing this, beware. There's a whole lot of stuff that needs to be done. There's visiting venues, and of course putting down a deposit on the one you want. There's filling out forms for the registrar, and of course paying for the privilege. There's meal tasting, spending time with the minister. There's time and money spent getting just the right dress. There's the rings, the invitations, the music, the decoration, don't get me started on the seating plans, there's the photographs, and on it goes. It's a huge investment for a couple to agree to hold a wedding ceremony. And why do they go to all the trouble? Because they're convinced that when the big day comes, everything that they've prepared in advance, however costly it's been, will make the day all the sweeter. It's the sheer weight of this big day coming that helps to focus their minds to do what needs to be done now. And as Paul draws this letter to Timothy to a close, he shows us that a great motivator in the life of the church is a big day that is yet to come. It's definitely coming. But it seems that many Christians easily forget that it's coming. Perhaps because it's been a long time coming, or perhaps because it's something we find hard to imagine. But this passage of Scripture and many others in the Bible assures us that the big day that's coming is the day when Jesus Christ will come again. And when he does that, he will bring to completion his great work of redemption. And in actual fact, what's one of the ways the Bible describes that great day is that there will be a marriage feast. This is the sort of thing Jesus promised his disciples. If you were to read John chapter 14, the disciples are upset that Jesus is going to leave them. And he says this to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." This is exactly the same thing that the angels told the disciples when they were looking up into the sky after Jesus had ascended. The angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." So it's not a new teaching that Paul offers us here, but it is the basic Christian belief, as he puts it in verses 14 and 15, about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. And here Paul introduces this forward look to Jesus' return, because this also is a distinctive mark of the church. A community that's being shaped by the gospel is one that is waiting for Jesus to come. And as you can see from the opening words of verse 11, where our reading started, we're picking up this letter in the middle of a line of argument. No one begins a new thought by saying, "But you, man of God." Obviously, he's referring back to something he's already mentioned. And if you were here last week, we saw that the mark of a gospel-shaped community is that it is content with God. This was in stark contrast to the false teachers who'd risen up in this church. Their ministry was motivated by money. They thought they could use the church as a means to get rich. And because this was their goal, they had to change the message of the gospel. And they changed it into a message that put human effort right at the center of how you get right with God. But throughout this letter, we've seen this refuted, because the message of the gospel is one of grace. Jesus Christ gives eternal life as a free gift to all who will come in faith and repentance. And so Paul rounds off this letter by urging Timothy to be different, not driven by money, not changing the message to suit his own needs, but instead to pursue much greater goals, spurred on by the inevitability of Jesus' return. And so he says, "But you, man of God, be different. Flee from all this and pursue something else." There's a series of emphatic commands given to Timothy here. Timothy's told to flee, to pursue, to fight, to take hold, to keep this command. But none of them are delivered in a vacuum. Paul is saying, "Timothy, in the light of all that you know to be true, do these things." And so picking up in verse 11, Paul shows us that remembering Jesus is coming keeps a church faithful to Christ. Remembering that Jesus is coming keeps a church faithful to Christ. Timothy is told here to get as far away from false teachers and selfish motives as he can. Instead, he and the church will pursue much better riches. Look at these jewels in verse 11. Pursue righteousness. That is a commitment to that which is right. Pursue that. Pursue godliness. That is a devotion to living for God. Pursue faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. This list is a deliberate contrast with the qualities that were listed of the false teachers in verse 4. They were marked out by envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. And it's precisely because Timothy is called to be a man of God, which is an unusual phrase in verse 11. The New Testament very, very rarely uses that term. But you would find it a lot in the Old Testament to speak of God's prophets, his representatives who spoke on his behalf. And so there's an obligation put on this pastor to represent well the living God. And just think of that in our own day. Think of how the reputation of God has been sullied in our world by loveless churches, greedy preachers, abusive pastors, domineering church leaders. And not surprisingly, people look on at that and they say, "Well, if that is what your Jesus is all about, then count me out." What untold damage has been done to the work of the gospel because Christians did not set themselves to pursue these precious qualities like righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. And maybe you're here today and you've been disillusioned by this sort of thing. It seems that you've had experience of Christians being at each other's throats, or maybe of preachers on TV scrounging millions of dollars from people, or churches that cover up abuse. Well, I want to say to you today that just because some who claim to represent the Lord are bad people does not mean that the Lord is bad. And it's a helpful reminder to us as well, actually, of what the job of the church is. It is not to point people to ourselves or to some impressive leader, but to say, "Look at Jesus. Look at his goodness. Look at his love." And the way we most effectively do that is by pursuing these rich, Christ-like jewels, which are worth far more than any pile of money you could imagine. Notice here that at the same time, Timothy is being pointed forwards and he is being pointed backwards. He is to fight the good fight of the faith, verse 12. And that language there says this isn't going to be easy. There's a battle that's going to need to be fought here. But the way that that's done is by taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called. That idea of eternal life is very much a forward-looking thing, isn't it? But at the same time, he says, the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul also points Timothy back to a time when he confessed to be a possessor of this eternal life. He says, remember, Timothy, when you confessed that you belonged to Jesus. You made that confession before everyone that you were trusting him. Now, this passage doesn't tell us when or where this confession of Timothy's took place, but there are probably two options. Paul is either referring to Timothy's ordination as an elder or a pastor in the church, or he is referring to Timothy's baptism. At both of these, Timothy made his good confession. At one, he confessed his calling to serve Christ in ministry. In the other, he confessed his saving faith in Jesus Christ. Both of those occasions would serve as a reminder and an encouragement to Timothy to go on living for Christ. Go on pursuing the eternal life that Jesus saved us for. There are other places in Paul's writings where he spurs Christians on by reminding them about a good confession that they had made previously, by reminding them of the significance of what it means to be a Christian, and specifically about making that good confession by being baptized. If you're jotting this down, you would, for example, find Paul speak about this in Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12, Galatians 3, Ephesians 4, Colossians 2. Now, in each of those places, Paul speaks about baptism, and probably he's primarily speaking about spiritual baptism, this new status that belongs to every Christian. They are immersed in Christ. But it's not called baptism by accident. It's because that spiritual union, that belonging to Jesus Christ, is exactly what Christians confess when they are baptized with water. It is a distinctly Christian thing to do. One of the dangers that we have in our own day is because there is a perfectly legitimate disagreement between Christians about the mode of baptism, that it often leads many to think that it's just not an important subject at all. But I want to say that that is the worst possible conclusion to come to. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 that the church actually cannot fulfill its mission without baptizing followers of Jesus. He says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The church cannot do what Christ has called the church to do unless it engages in baptizing followers of Jesus. And so every Christian, regardless of their background or conviction, needs to take it very seriously, this subject of baptism. I don't think we ever find in the New Testament a Christian who saw baptism as an optional ceremony. It was much more meaningful. Every convert was told to confess their faith in Christ through being baptized. And it's to simply ask, have you done that? I mean, when you are in need of encouragement, perhaps as Timothy was in need of encouragement here, can someone say to you, just remember the good confession that you made when you were baptized, and all that you declared there, and all of what that meant, all that it symbolized about how you belong to Jesus. That's who you are. Remember that. Keep going. Well, the example of Jesus is invoked here as well, isn't it, in verse 13? He's described as making the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Paul is surely reflecting on the fact that when it came down to it, and Jesus stood before the highest authority that was in that land at that time, Jesus did not backtrack from any of his claims just because the heat was being turned up on him. Humanly speaking, if he had just said to Pontius Pilate, no, there's been a big misunderstanding. I bow the knee to Caesar just as much as anyone. Then he would surely not have been crucified that day. But Jesus made the good confession. And Paul says, so you do the same. You do the same. When the pressure is on, keep your dedication to Christ unwaveringly. And you know what? You can do it because he's coming. Because he's coming. He's not saying just grit your teeth and hold on for the sake of it because it's just the right thing to do. It's a far greater assurance than that. This world, this history that we're part of, and indeed our own lives, are all headed to this great and very specific destination. As Paul puts it here, it's heading towards the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This will usher in final judgment on this world. This is when the dead will be raised to life, when believers in Christ will be separated from unbelievers. This is when Jesus will reign and will be recognized by every living creature as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's where it's all going, Timothy. So hold the good confession. And on that day, those who have dedicated their lives to Christ will be with Jesus forever, recognizing, like our Savior did, the great joy that lies ahead. We run with endurance the race that is set before us. Friends, the Christian church is under pressure today, and the response of a great many churches, alas, is to choose not to hold the good confession. The church is under pressure, especially when it upholds a biblical position on sexual ethics and marriage. The church is under pressure when it holds to the biblical gospel, the message that says it is only possible to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Every other route is a dead end, because every other route involves depending on yourself to earn something from God. The church is under pressure for declaring such things, under pressure to be much more open-minded to other faiths. Now, of course, there is no merit and there is nothing Christian about hating people of other faiths. Our call is always to pursue those qualities of love and gentleness, but it is also to declare lovingly the truth that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save sinners. And he did so by dying on the cross, being raised to life the third day. And Jesus now reigns in heaven, awaiting the day when he will return. And so whatever the pressure that comes, we must never allow that pressure to move us from holding the good confession that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Jesus Christ alone is the way to be right with God. There is pressure to be less confident in our Bibles. There is pressure not to share the gospel with our children, and on that list could go. I feel sure, however, that there's nothing new in any of those things, and that these verses are for our church and our day too, where Paul simply says, brothers and sisters, fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life and do it without spot or blame until Jesus comes. It may cost you financially. Maybe one day the government will take away your church's charitable status. But keep fighting the good fight and holding the good confession, because there are things that are more precious than being accepted by this world. Well, it's interesting as Paul thinks about where all of this is heading to, the appearing of Jesus Christ. He finds himself bursting into delighted praise to God, who is going to bring all of this to pass. And it's so fitting because it's the reminder that it is God who is in control of everything. Your status before God, the forgiveness of your sins, these are things that God does for us from beginning right through to its glorious end. And so Paul, at no point does he ever pat himself on the back. Instead, he praises God. And look at this wonderful way that he does this. This is verse 15. He praises God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Interesting language, isn't it? Almost everything that Paul says there just screams out that God is transcendent, he is unapproachable, he is unreachable. But that's precisely why he rejoices. Because this God who is so unapproachable to sinners like us, and unknowable by sinners like us, has been made known through Jesus Christ, who will appear. And the Lord Jesus himself said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Paul can't wait for that day to come when the God who is unseen reveals his glory as Jesus appears. Well, maybe I need to come full circle and ask, why is it, though, that the reality of Jesus' return makes a church pursue those beautiful virtues rather than the wicked virtues that the false teachers pursued? Perhaps one of the keys is to understand that what lies before the Christian is eternal life, as Paul put it in verse 12. Eternal life. And if we grasp that that's what we have been saved and granted by God, then we'll find that it's actually only those positive qualities that will endure. Because they are the qualities that lead us into knowing more of God. Those are the qualities that lead us into displaying more of God. Those negative qualities of envy and strife and malicious talk, they are only aimed at acquiring for oneself things that do not last. Whether it's money or status or power. They are self-exalting things. But if there's one thing that pausing and contemplating eternity will do, it will make us think much less of ourselves and much more of God, who alone is immortal. Our lives will end one day, and we will stand on the brink of eternity. Will we have cause to rejoice that we have gained God in all of his fullness? Or will we despair that we wasted our life on stuff that is here today and gone tomorrow? Well, even though Paul says amen at the end of verse 16, he's not done. This last bit of instruction from verse 17 down to 19 seems to come out of nowhere as we read our passage. But actually, if you take it as part of the whole sweep of chapter 6, it makes perfect sense. It fits very well. There was a warning back in verses 6 through to 10 for those who aspired to be wealthy. Paul says to them, beware, those sorts of ambitions might destroy you. And having warned Timothy to steer clear of such dangerous motives, Paul returns to the subject of money. Just when you think you're off the hook, he comes back to the subject of money to speak to those, not those who are aspiring to be wealthy, but to those who are wealthy. You see that verse 17? There's a command to be given to those who are rich in this present world. So we've seen that remembering that Jesus is coming keeps a church faithful to Christ. Paul now shows us that remembering Jesus is coming helps the wealthy to make good investments. Remembering Jesus is coming helps the wealthy to make good investments. I haven't experienced this very much, but it can be nauseating to hear people speak about money. Throughout this week, a couple of conversations came to my mind where, in both of them, someone kept going on and on and on about having, are you ready, too much money and not knowing what to do with it. I mean, thankfully, not many people speak like that, but here was a wealthy person, but yet filled with anxiety about what to do with their money. It's bizarre, isn't it? Well, you see, the banks are only secured up to a certain amount, and property isn't what it used to be, and what happens if this happens or that happens? This person was speaking in such a way that they were focused entirely on protecting and guarding their wealth. Well, what Paul gives us here in these verses are some lenses to put in our spectacles to give us a perspective on life that will enable us to use resources well. And so you see verse 17, riches, they should not be allowed to produce arrogance, and they are not to become the thing that you place your hope in. What he means by that is don't let your wealth be the thing that gives you a sense of status. And don't let your wealth be the thing that gives you confidence for the future. Why not? Well, because the whole thing is just so uncertain, isn't it? Who knows what turn of events could cause your investments or your savings to be reduced to nothing? And then what will your status be? I mean, even when we're told to pay into pensions, how many people over the years have found that they have lost it all through no fault of their own? And then what hope will you have? Wealth is a flimsy thing to pin your hopes on. Paul says here, instead, look beyond your wealth and put your hope in God, who gives you everything that you have. And Paul is clear, I think, that he's not being down on having. He's not saying that wealth is something you shouldn't have. In fact, it's something God has given. You notice he says there to be enjoyed. But true enjoyment of a thing is when we use it to honor the giver. We use it for what it was given for. And so what does Paul tell us that will look like here? Well, those who have material wealth have a unique opportunity to do good. You see that? Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. Their ability to do and to support good works is a gift from God. Paul says, if you're rich, use that to be rich in good deeds. That means being ready to be generous, ready to and being willing to share. But that's only possible when you realize that your wealth is not really yours. And I suppose that's the first lens we would put in our spectacles here, to remember that your wealth is not really yours. And again, this whole concept of using what God has given to glorify Him, it becomes so much easier, doesn't it, when we realize that it's not really mine. And again, that future perspective is crucial. The Christian understands, and this is the second lens, that true wealth is not material, it's spiritual. And so if we have faith in Jesus Christ, then we live our lives for Him, knowing that we lay up treasure in heaven, so that when our wealth is left behind, when Jesus returns, we're not left weeping because it was the most important thing to us. But actually, we realize on that day, we will come into true wealth. We will come into the fullness of life. We will take hold of the life that is truly life, as Paul puts it in verse 19. So I don't know, maybe this applies to you today. We take Paul's words seriously, because these aren't just Paul's words, these are God's words. And therefore, I tell you what Paul tells you here. Don't be greedy. Brothers and sisters, don't be greedy. Be generous. Be ready to share. There's many ways to do this. We have a bring and share lunch afterwards. I can do better than that, I think. Maybe for some that means taking seriously tithing a percentage of your income to support the work of the church. Maybe it means specifically supporting a specific mission. Maybe you decide to downgrade your car so you can support ministry training. Maybe we decide to forfeit one of our holidays to better support a missionary partner. But the reality is, if the Lord has given you a lot, then the opportunities for you to leave a mark in this world at this time for Jesus' sake, they are enormous. But equally, the opportunity to be ruined by greed and wastefulness is very real too. Which will it be? Which treasure is most precious to me? Remember, Jesus is coming. Well, we come to the conclusion of this book. And I don't know if you're surprised to hear this, but this isn't a letter that preachers typically tackle all the way through, as we've done. And maybe as we've worked through it, we can see some of the reasons why. It raises some awkward questions for us and some issues that are quite contentious in our day. But how helpful this letter has been, how helpful for me. Paul directs a pastor on how to keep a church focused on the gospel so that it can be a community that's always being shaped by the gospel. Frankly, anything else just isn't the church of Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising that Paul, he rounds off the letter, he reiterates his charge to Timothy, verses 20 and 21, to be strong in his role. But, as this is where I want to close, he commends Timothy and the whole church to God's grace. Look at that, those very last words. Grace be with you all. That's where the letter started. Paul's opening words of grace to you. Then as he recounted his own conversion, he said, the grace of God was poured out on me. In other words, he didn't deserve God's rescue. But God in Christ forgave him and changed him. And here at the close of the letter, more than just a generic signing off, he says, grace be with you all. If the church is going to be the church, then it needs to be God who is at work. And therefore, we need to very deliberately depend upon the Lord for everything that we've seen in this letter. To be committed to the true gospel and to remain true regardless of who comes calling, we need the grace of God. To be a place where God is worshipped truly, we need the grace of God. For us to have qualified leaders raised up in our midst, we need the grace of God. For pastors who will serve faithfully, we need the grace of God. For a true sense of family in this local church, we need the grace of God. To be a people anticipating the return of Jesus, we need to be dependent on the grace of God. And I want to say this does not come primarily by changing structures in a church. It doesn't come primarily by changing personnel in a church, so much as it comes by God's people depending upon Him. Because from start to finish, it is God's work. He made us. He saves us. He redeems us. He will complete that work of redemption. And all as a work of His grace. So we want to be a church that says, Lord, be gracious. Help us to be a community of Your people, constantly being shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank You that Jesus is coming. We want to thank You that for all of the the anarchy that we feel like we see in the world all around us at times, that this is not purposeless history, but it is all working towards one great climactic moment when Jesus Christ will come. And I pray, Father, that you would give each one of us a longing for his appearing. For some of us, that's not difficult. Some of us who know the frailty of getting old, some of us who know the pain of illness, some of us who know the sorrows that this world brings and how much we long for that day when those things will be no more. But I pray, Father, that you would give your people in this church a longing to see Jesus. Because, Father, we know that when our most precious thing is in heaven, we are able to use what so many people tell us are the precious things of this world. We're able to use them, to share them, to be generous with them, so that the work of the gospel might be furthered. Lord, give us wisdom in these areas. Lord, so often we find it difficult to know what is being wise and what is being faithless. And Lord, we need help, and we pray that you would help us to apply these words of Scripture to our everyday lives, to the everyday decisions that we make about how we will use the things you've given to us. Lord, may we hold the good confession, and may we do so dependent on your grace always, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing and move into a time of communion. And just as baptism is a distinctly Christian thing to do, so too is remembering Jesus Christ by sharing in bread and wine together. And nothing quite displays the grace of God like remembering the sacrifice of Christ for us. So we're going to sing the first three verses of O Church Arise, and then we'll share in communion together.